In 1634, the first recorded annual election sermon was given in our nation. It was given in Virginia, an election sermon. And what's interesting about that, for about 300 years after that, it was a regular part of the fabric of our country. When there are elections, there would be election sermons that were given. It was important for this country to hear from pulpits about the issues that they were facing, and even the candidates that they were facing, because they represented issues. And so these election sermons continued on until really about the 20th century, and then there was some censure that was brought to bear. And I think it was, I have it written down here, 1954, there was a rider to a Senate bill, and it declared that 501c3 organizations must stay out of the political arena. In other words, they were not to speak about issues of politics, particularly relating to candidates. We can talk about issues, but we shouldn't talk about candidates. All through our history, we have, and you can see written sermons that are written regarding the issues and candidates and all of these things. And now we live in a culture that is silencing where we should be receiving moral instruction from the Word of God, from the pulpits of our churches. Now, just so you know, we're not a 501c3 organization. We are a church, and we do have tax-exempt status just because we are a church. But what we need to recognize is the truth has to be preached. And so what I'm going to attempt to do during this time leading up to the election is just simply preach what God says about the issues, our responsibilities as Christians. And then you will probably understand where you need to make your decisions as a result of that. I nor no one else can tell you what you should do, but the Bible can tell you how you ought to think about what you should do. And you should be listening to God. You should be listening to His Word. And so we're going to start at the very beginning. We covered, over the last several years, we have covered Romans chapter 13. We have covered 1 Peter chapter 2. These strong, prolific passages that teach us of our responsibility as citizens of a nation. But they're always held in, hemmed in by the reality that we are first citizens of heaven. We are first citizens, not of the United States, but of heaven. And so we have to recognize where our priorities, where our true allegiance is. And so what we're going to see today as we study this first part of Citizens in Two Realms is simply this. Citizens of heaven must submit to earthly governments. That's simple, isn't it? That's a real simple principle. We walk away and know that generally speaking, I should be submitting to my governmental authorities. I have a responsibility under God to obey those leaders that have been placed before me. Whether I chose them and elected them because of my views or not, they are still my leaders. And so we're going to look at that. And isn't it interesting that when this was written to Rome, Rome was the center of essentially the empire of the known world at that time, and that Paul writes this to Roman citizens. Isn't that interesting? And you and I live about 90 minutes away from where? From Washington, D.C., from the center of the government of the United States of America. And we live in central Delaware, most of us, and that is the center of government in Delaware. Isn't that interesting? So we ought to take seriously our responsibility as citizens, both of the nation, the state, but most importantly, as citizens of heaven. And by the way, when we look at our country, we need to recognize how that relates when we see our nation degrading, declining morally. When we see evidence of God's wrath, according to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, the wrath of God is being revealed against the godlessness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And then we see the evidence of that, the immorality and the decline. We need to recognize that the wrath of God is evident already in our nation. So we want to be careful that we don't look at the United States as the new Israel. It's not the new Israel. And even if it were, what does God do with Israel? God judges Israel for its rebellion. And so if we look at our country and we see these things happening, we know that we have one course and one course only besides pleading for mercy, that is to obey God. That is to do what He's called us to do. And we should be doing it vigorously. We should be doing it because we are voices that have opportunity in the various realms in which we exist, whatever it might be, whatever you're doing. You could be speaking for the Lord on behalf of this nation. We saw that in Daniel chapter 4, as Daniel was speaking to a ruler and he was telling him to repent. And so we have opportunity, don't we, to speak into our culture and to tell them the truth. Some of us have had opportunity to do that even in our own state. Maybe some of you have traveled to D.C. for various events to stand at least in defense of important issues and support of important issues. So we're going to take a look at a couple of these passages, Romans chapter 13 and then briefly 1 Peter chapter 2, and remind ourselves of our call first to submit. And then from there, we'll move on and we'll look at what else. What else is our responsibility? Besides just obeying the government, what other responsibilities are enjoined upon us by the Word of God? And so we're going to see really four reasons why we should submit to God and government in these passages. First of all, we're going to see we should submit to God and government because God has appointed these authorities. He's the one that has put them in place. He is sovereign in this. Secondly, because these authorities accomplish good purposes generally. That doesn't mean that every government is doing everything right all the time. Obviously, that's not true. And there are very corrupt governments, and perhaps our government may be corrupt in many different ways. But generally, there are good purposes being accomplished by God's providential hand. Third, because it is morally right. It is morally right by God's definition for us to do good by submitting to our leaders. And finally, because it glorifies God. And this, above all things, should motivate us, shouldn't it? That it brings glory to our God. And so turn to Romans chapter 13 as we look at this passage. We'll spend most of our time here, and then we'll look briefly to 1 Peter chapter 2. The first thing we're going to see is that we must submit to government because he has appointed these authorities. Our government is actually in place because of God's meticulous, purposeful hand. And just like any other government, no matter who is in power, I've already read the passage, but let's take a look at the first couple of verses here. It says this: let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. The call to submit is hard to miss, isn't it? And this is the overriding principle of the whole passage. It's the imperative that really guides everything else. Most everything else is serving to explain this, to support it, and help us to know how to do that. And so that's what we're going to see in this passage, this call, literally, for every soul to be subject. It's a broad, sweeping charge to the Roman Christians and to us. Now, we see this in other places. I just read also out of 1 Peter chapter 2, and then I'll just read one more. There's a number of others, but Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Let me just read that very brief statement. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. And we could go to Jesus' words in Mark chapter 12, to render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. So that's a profound statement that he makes there. And then he talks about taxes, very similar to how Paul is talking about taxes. I think Paul probably had those words in mind. What do you think? As he was writing this, probably understanding the words of Jesus. I want you to think, though, about the context that this letter is written in. Because sometimes we get the poor me syndrome thinking, but things are so bad here, I just can't believe it. How can I possibly obey when it's so bad? Really? Have you thought about what it was like for Christians in Rome? Christians under the Roman Empire who weren't in Rome, who were in Palestine? Have you thought about what the context was there and who was leading and who was ruling at that time? There were no Christian rulers at that point in history. There were pagan rulers. That's the way it was going. All authorities were Roman or Jewish and hostile to Christians, basically. That's what they had to contend with. And so what are the implications of submission to such governments? Well, one implication is it gives us perspective so that when we get a little upset about a policy or a tax or whatever, it doesn't mean that we don't submit to it unless it's clearly not according to the will of God. And I'll get to that later. We submit to our governing authorities. What are the implications of submitting to a government that sat idly by and watched an innocent man be crucified? What are the implications of that? And so we need to be careful that we don't look at our situation and our context and our country without seeing the broader perspective of history when we look at a passage that commands us to be subject to the governing authorities. What does it mean to submit? Are there any qualifications? Well, we'll look for answers to that and more as we look at our passage. But first, let's begin to look at why we must submit to God in government. We saw this, and I mentioned this already, and this is really the main idea of this first couple of verses. God has established these authorities. It's clear. In verse 1, it says there is no authority except from God. Also in verse 1, those that exist have been instituted by God. Verse 2, first part, these are authorities that God has appointed. So these authorities come from God, therefore we submit to God as we submit to them. This is also seen elsewhere in Scripture. Peter tells us that these rulers are sent by him in 1 Peter chapter 2. I won't turn there right now. But in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, God says this to Pharaoh, "But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." Or how about in Isaiah chapter 44, 28 through 44, I won't read the whole passage, but God says of Cyrus, 150 years before Cyrus comes to power, this is what God says about Cyrus. "He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purposes." He goes on to say, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him." Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, we learn he changes times and seasons, he removes kings, and he sets up kings. God is in control. He sets every single ruler on every single level in their position, in their office. Now that brings up some very difficult questions as we think of God appointing Nero, Herod, Caligula, Domitian. These are wicked rulers, or maybe even those that are more current to our day, Hitler, Stalin, Idi Amin, Mao Zedong, or even more recent, you know, Saddam Hussein, or others, Ahmadinejad. We could go on with examples, right? There are many examples we could point to. We have to ask, was God surprised by them? Was he caught off guard? Did Satan win a battle, but not the war? How are we to look at this? Did something happen that God couldn't stop? Well, of course not. No, our God is in control. We don't worship a deistic God. You know what deism, right? It means that God sets things up and he just kind of allows it to happen. And it's like setting up a toy and winding it up and letting it go. That's not the God that we worship. Our God is in control. There is nothing that is outside of his control. And that means he has appointed every single leader. For the reasons that he has, we may not know. Most of the time, we probably don't know. But we know that he has. And so, it doesn't mean that God endorses everything these governments do either. We know, for example, that Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel was his servant, and then in Jeremiah, he was his servant in order to accomplish his purpose of bringing judgment upon his own people. But he doesn't endorse Nebuchadnezzar's sin. He doesn't endorse his despotism. In fact, when he was pridefully declaring, I just read to you earlier, that this was all the result of his work, what does God do? Well, he sends them out with the beasts. He punishes him and judges him. And by the way, I believe that was an act of grace that he used to bring him to repentance. And I believe Nebuchadnezzar was actually converted. See, he doesn't agree, he doesn't endorse everything that every government does, but he is in control. He is superintending over all things. That's what he is doing. Pharaoh. God ordained Pharaoh's rule, and he used it for his glory. And so, again, we can't see the mind and purpose of God and everything that he's doing, but one thing that we can do. Do you know God is righteous? Do you know God is just? Do you know he is good? Do you know his purposes are impeccable? Then you can trust in all of these things that he is doing right. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes, he will, is the answer. Yes, he will, always. We also learn in this first couple of verses that if God established these authorities, then by resisting the authorities established by God, we actually may be resisting God himself. In fact, it's written to convey that kind of idea. It says, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. Now, that's a pretty powerful, powerful statement. We'll get to that in just a moment. But resisting those who God has put before us, unless they're asking us to do something that's against his clear prescribed will, which we'll get to, is to sin against God. Now, that's not just in government. That exists in the realm of family as well, too, doesn't it? So we have so many passages. And it exists as we are called to submit to one another in the church as well. And so we see this applied in many different ways. The second major answer to why we must submit to God is this. We must submit to God, in government, because these authorities accomplish good purposes. There is something good that God does through government. And so what is that good? Well, let's look at verse 2 again, to verse 4. It says, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So those who rebel against God, first of all, and his ordained government, they will be punished. They will be judged. You say, what is that judgment? It just says judgment, incur judgment. Does this mean eternal judgment? I think that's not the context. The context of judgment here appears to be punishment. There will be punishment that comes. There's punishment that could come from the government. And it's God-ordained punishment. And that's the idea, I think, that we see in this passage. Could there be other implications? There could be. If you're someone who's not truly converted, not truly believing, this would be part of the sin that you're committing against God. This is a part of your general pattern of life. But that doesn't seem to be the focus here. Those who break the laws are going to suffer the consequences. In fact, the very next verse tells us that this is actually good. This is one of the good purposes that government serves. It's good because apart from this, what do we have? We have anarchy, right? We have this mass of people who are trying to carry out justice on their own. Have we seen that recently? Yeah, we've seen that, haven't we? We've seen that in riots where people are mad and angry and they want to go and do something about it. There's peaceful ways of doing that are good, and there's not so peaceful ways of doing that where there's violence and destruction. So God has given us order in the government for our good, to punish wrongdoers, to help and give justice to those who do good, and especially to those who need help, those who are weaker perhaps than others and don't have as strong of a voice in society. And so we have government for this. It's something that God has entrusted to government. Without government, there's rampant lawlessness. You know, in the book of Judges, we have one of the final statements about this, this time, this era, if you will, is found in Judges 21:25. Let me read it to you. Listen to what it says. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so what does God do? He appoints his authority, appoints judges. And then the people fall away again. He appoints another judge. And he keeps doing this. And they keep apostatizing. We need authority. Even when there are corrupt politicians and political leaders, there's usually some order and constraint. And that's better than anarchy. That's the idea that we have here. This is a good purpose of government, to punish wrongdoers. God, in his ordained government, also rewards those who act uprightly and do good. And that's what verse 3 is telling us. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. And it goes on to say, then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. So that's the typical general situation. Obviously, we can come up with exceptions all day long, can't we? Of where people do good and they're punished for it. We know that's the case. But generally, typically, governments are a benefit to those who act morally upright, not to those who rebel. That's the general principle. Do we get it wrong? Yes. Do we get it wrong lots of times? Yes. Are there corrupt leaders that make it worse? Yes. But generally, government is there to punish wrongdoers and to do good and reward those who do good. And so the charge is just simply to do good, and the government will generally be your ally and not your enemy. Many governments seem to be very good at punishing, by the way, those who commit unlawful acts. I'm not sure how many governments do a good job of rewarding those who live morally good. And that's something to consider. And that's something that we have a voice to speak into in our culture. We have means and mechanisms by which we can do something about that, at least give voice to it. God ordained, there's something else that's really important about what is just said in verse 4 in particular. God ordained government should serve the best interests of the people. Look at verse 4. For he, who is that? That's the ruler, the governmental ruler. He is God's servant for your good. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's God's design. Government is intended to be God's servant for our good. That's what's supposed to happen. So government isn't intended to be a means to serve the leaders, but to serve the people. I think I've heard that somewhere in our founding documents, right? Or in speeches by maybe someone like Lincoln. So we have this idea even as a foundation of our nation. Government positions are designed by God to serve the good of the people. But when government abuses power, it's condemned in Scripture. So we understand that government isn't a blank check. They can't just rule without any thought. There's accountability to our government. And we see this in many places in Scripture. I'll just read a couple for you. So in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 19. I'll go back to verse 18. It says, you shall appoint judges and officers, governmental officials, basically, in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. That's how they are commanded to judge. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God has given you. You know that justice is the primary calling of governments in Scripture? It's to do justice. It's not to provide every need for everybody in society. It's to do justice. Now, there are other reasons why we have, and we'll see that in just a moment, but that's the major reason why we have government. It is to do justice. I have several more. I can't remember if I put them in your notes, but I won't go through them all. But numbers of places, and particularly in the prophets, where there's condemnation given for injustice, where the poor are oppressed, for example. That happens often in the Scriptures, and God brings condemnation. Where the governments of Israel or Judah are not fulfilling their biblical responsibility for doing justice, and judgment is pronounced upon them because of it. So this means something to God, and it should mean something to us as those who are citizens of both realms. Then we have a voice in this world, and we have an opportunity to speak. This is very important, this idea of government abuse of power being condemned in Scripture, because it qualifies what God-ordained government is, right? What is God-ordained government? There are governments that do not act for the good of citizens, yet we're called to submit to governmental authorities. If there's a conflict between those two, right? If there's a conflict where the government is not acting for our good, is acting against the will of God in some area that directly relates to us, and we're called to act either for the government or for God, who do we choose? We choose God. Every single time. And so God-ordained government carries out justice and punishment in society, and this is a continuation of the responsibility of the government to act for the good of society. Look what it says in verse 4. For he is God's servant for your good. A part of this good is the next statement. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. He doesn't bear the sword in vain. The government has the right and responsibility to carry out justice unto the end. To the end. And that's what we see in this bearing the sword. Wrongdoers should have a healthy fear. And when we remove that healthy fear, there's something that's wrong. By the way, it seems that our government is doing more and more of removing that healthy fear, that God-ordained fear that they should have of the government that's over them. And so, he does not bear the sword in vain. What does the sword symbolize? It symbolizes lethal force in the justice system. There's no other way of getting around this. I don't care how many people try to get around this. A sword is meant to kill. And in this context, it's the means by which the government brings accountability and punishment to the people. And so it includes everything all the way up to and including death. Bearing the sword. The government has that responsibility. The idea is that the government serves as God, as God's avenger. You know what's interesting is just in the previous chapter, if you look at chapter 12, verse 19, we read and we say, well, what? I don't know if I understand this, because verse 19 says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So why does it now say that the government is bringing vengeance, avenging? Because personally, we are not entrusted with vengeance in our personal relationships. Same reason why we can say when Jesus teaches us to turn the other cheek, that's not a statement about how government is to institutionalize criminal law and punishment. It's a statement about our personal relationships. But this should be a weighty idea for us all to recognize that God entrusts to governments, and even secular governments, right? Because we're speaking to Romans here. We're speaking to pagan governments. He entrusts to them the sword that is used to carry out justice. Wow. So the government can be God's means of vengeance. But you and I cannot be God's instrument of vengeance in our personal relationships with other people. No, we're called to act much differently. Because they're different areas of operation. And so, personally, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, protect yourself, turn the other cheek. Vengeance is not yours. Heap coals upon their head. Government must carry out justice, and that includes capital punishment. So yes, I do believe this is an endorsement of capital punishment. For all those who believe it's wrong to use the death penalty against a murderer, I think they've missed this passage and many others. I mean, it's hard to read the scripture and miss this. You just have to focus on, out of context, Jesus' words and say, we should just be turning the other cheek. And miss all of what we find. For example, in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, what does God himself say? This is before the institution of the law, by the way. So this is just God's law. His unexpressed law is given here. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. What is that telling us? Man has given the authority to sentence a person to death, and here we find that it occurs in the jurisdiction, Romans chapter 13, of the government. Why? Because the holiness of God and the intrinsic value of humanity that is made in his image is so high that it must receive its appropriate punishment. The severity that expresses the value of humanity. God's word is true, his character is holy, the value of man so great that anyone who seeks to end the life of one who is made in his image may be subject to death for his behavior. And it's the government that carries that out. The government is the avenger for God in that way. Now, that doesn't mean that they carry out this right every time or in every nation. No, we know there are despots, tyrants. We know that. This also establishes the right and the obligation of government to punish lesser crimes, of course. And we see those laid out in the theocracy, in the Mosaic law, where there are lesser punishments for lesser crimes. And you can look and see that. Let me read this quote, and I forgot to put the where it came from. Once this principle is established, then, the imposition of lesser penalties for lesser crimes is also validated, since if a government has the right to carry out the most severe kind of punishment, then it certainly has the right to carry out lesser punishments for lesser crimes as well. Now, how does this fit with Jesus' command we just mentioned? And I hope we can apply that then in submitting to our own governments. But don't miss the obvious thing that's here. There is wrong and there is right. There is an absolute standard for what is wrong and right. Do you see that here in this passage? It's assumed, but it's also made clear. In verse 3, not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Again in verse 3, do what is good. Verse 4, if you do what is wrong. Verse 4 again, he carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. There is good and there is bad. It's clearly defined. It's absolutely understood. This can only be true if there's an ultimate standard to measure it by. And of course, we know the standard to measure it by is this word and this word alone. We have no other basis by which to establish whether something is good other than this. Our laws change all the time. They are dynamic. It's crazy to see how far our laws have come from its founding. And the Constitution will be interpreted in many different ways, and it will continue on. But one thing we do know is God's word remains the same. It is living and enduring. That's what 1 Peter tells us. And so we can measure what is good and what is wrong by the word of God alone, ultimately. Third major point, reason why we submit to God in government, is because it is morally right. It is morally right. Look at verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So it is true that we submit to government because we don't want to be punished. People, citizens of the United States, many of them, maybe most of them, submit to government because they don't want to be punished for not submitting to the government. And here, notice that government is an extension of God's wrath. He is the avenger, but he uses the instrument of government as a means of order in his world. And so it is true there are consequences to violating the law, and it's true that we ought to recognize God in this whole equation. That's true, but there's something else here that's very important. We have to submit because of conscience. We can't just submit because we might get punished. We submit because of conscience. That brings a whole other dimension in, or here, for the sake of conscience. And so though there may be pragmatic reasons for us to obey a certain law, what we ultimately discover here is that there is a deeply spiritual reason as well, because we know that it's morally right. We know that it's right in God's eyes. We know that he has called us to it. He has commanded us to it. And so we submit to his government. There's a huge assumption that's made here regarding our conscience. The assumption is that the believer has in his heart a conscience that seeks to do what is morally right. He's writing to believers here. And so we seek to do what is morally right. That's why we submit to government, because we're submitting to God as we do. And so we are called to act according to conscience. We see that in other places as well. I'll just turn to maybe one here. In 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy, notice there's an appeal to conscience there as well in verse 5, chapter 1. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Same chapter, verse 19. He's charging Timothy, and he says that he needs to hold the faith and a good conscience, and he goes on. In chapter 3, verse 9, he says this: they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The conscience is appealed to often, and here it's appealed to in terms of submitting to the government. We don't just submit because we don't want to get punished. We submit because it's morally right, because it's honoring to God. It's submitting to God, ultimately. So, believer, if you've been born again, you have new desires. You have new interests. You have a new will. God has given you these, a new moral compass. And that means you have greater reason for obeying the government than really anybody else, right? You have greater reason for submitting to the government because you have a moral reason, not just a practical or utilitarian reason. You have a legitimate moral reason to do that. It's the right thing to do before God. And our reason is rooted in conscience, a heart that seeks to do God's will. But, like anything else, we have to feed that conscience with truth. And isn't that what he just told us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2? I'll just read verse 2. He says, after saying that we should present our bodies as a living sacrifice, that's worship, he says in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind. What does that produce? That's the only way, he says, that by testing you may discern what the will of God, what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You don't know, I don't know what is good and acceptable and perfect, what is the will of God, apart from feeding that conscience with the word and the truth of God. And so we want our minds to be transformed. This means, by the way, that we may actually justify disobedience also because of conscience, right? Both things are true. We could be disobedient to the government based on our conscience because we're not just following a rule, avoiding punishment, we're following God first. Do you see how this works then? That's what we had to get to, and here it is. We have to follow our conscience first. We're not just led by pragmatics. We are led by our conscience that is in allegiance to God above all, to his will. That's what we are led by. And so, again, where those things contradict, we have a responsibility. It's a command to us to follow God first and not men. And so we are called to submit to government authorities, but it's not an absolute call. The government that we are called to submit to is the servant of God, the minister of God, the one that is for your good. Those are all phrases from this passage. That's who we're called to submit to. When we see that it's not, when the government calls us to violate the will of God, then we choose God. We do not obey man. That's simple. And we see it. We see it all over in the scripture. We see it with the Hebrew midwives, right, in Exodus 1:17. I won't go into detail on all of these, but don't we? I mean, they knew that they had to follow God, and some of them didn't. But many of them did. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to obey in Daniel chapter 3. Daniel refused to obey in Daniel chapter 6. The wise men disobeyed Herod's command to return to him in Matthew chapter 2. See, if this is an absolute call, then we wouldn't look at those as righteous actions, but we do. We look at them as righteous actions. The apostles refused to obey in Acts chapter 4, verses 18 and on, in Acts chapter 5, even receiving flogging. And they went right back to the temple and continued to disobey and proclaim and preach the resurrection they were told not to preach. We obey God. And they said something very much to that effect. We also have to recognize that the government could be absolutely and solely corrupt and evil and wicked. We may get into this, but I don't know if we'll be able to get into this in the next few weeks. But if you just look at Revelation 13, when we have the beast ruling, you know, basically Antichrist ruling, Satan ruling this world completely and utterly in the government over the whole world. Can you imagine that? That means that you're probably exercising frequently disobedience to the government, because an evil and wicked sold out government to the will of Satan intentionally is going to have wicked laws every step of the way, and you will not get away with living in this world without disobeying man over and over and over. Don't look forward to that day if it happens in our lifetime. And there have been many who have come like Antichrist, right? They're described as Antichrist, looking forward to the Antichrist who comes in the end. So we need to be prepared. We need to be ready. It could happen to our nation. There are already now laws that we cannot follow, right? There are laws that we could not follow if it was enjoined upon us that we had to. And someone forced me to do some of the things that are now legal in our country. I couldn't do it. Now, we also see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that there is a man of lawlessness, again, probably referring to the same time, and he will be ruling. So we cannot possibly follow the government absolutely and blindly when our first call is to obey God. That leads us to the final point, point 4. We must submit to God and government because it glorifies God. You know, that's the above all reason. That's why our conscience should be bothered, because we seek the glory of God. not the comfort that man can give us, not the accolades that he can heap upon us, not the passing pleasures that can be enjoyed for a season. No, we seek the honor and the glory of God, which is the greatest source of pleasure that we could ever, ever have, and will as Christians, finally and fully when we are glorified. But even now, we just want to experience it more. We experience it more to the degree that we're yielded to his will. And so the general call in this passage is to honor what God has set in place for the good of man, recognizing there will always be imperfections, there will always be corruption, there will always be these things until Christ is ruling finally in glory for eternity. Then we'll never have to worry about a corrupt law or a corrupt leader ever again. What a wonderful thing to imagine, right? That's the hope that we have. In the meantime, you know what? Every good thing that you see a leader doing, give praise and honor to God. Say, thank you, God, because you have given us this for our good. And every time you see something that's hard, you say, praise God that one day all of this will be removed and I will be in the presence of the true King of Kings and be ruled by him. Those last two verses, for because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing, paid to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And let me just ask you, who is owed the most honor? It is God. Anything you're giving to man, they are a shadow, ultimately, that it is expressing your worship to God. As you submit, as you write your check out, if you do, to the government for taxes, you can say, here it is, I'm submitting, and you're glorifying God. Don't do it begrudgingly. You can lament the fact that, wow, I can't believe this is happening, look what they're doing. But remember that as you act in submission to God, you are glorifying God. You look past his appointed individuals, wherever department they may be leading in or over the whole nation, and you see that ultimately you're living for his glory and you honor him. You esteem what he has established. And you grieve and you have moral indignation over the wickedness and evil of what men have done to what is good. Yes, you do that. And you call, as Daniel did, as Nehemiah did, and you repent for your nation, for your people. You do that, but glorify God in your obedience to the governmental rulers that are over us. Let's turn to the last very brief verses I want to look at with you, and I'm not going to spend much time on them, but 1 Peter chapter 2, because I think this brings that same idea home. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 13. You can't even get out of the verse 13 without seeing it. Be subject for who? For the Lord's sake. To every human institution. Whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Again, good purposes in government. For this is the will of God. You do a study and find out how many times you see that phrase. Not very often. It's an exclamation point on what we're called to here. This is the will of God. What is the will of God? That by doing good in this submission to your rulers, you're doing good. There's something else. You're glorifying God, but you're also in glorifying God. You put to silence the ignorance of foolish, another word, wicked people. It's not just silly people, it's wicked people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor, here it is again, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Once again, honoring, but there is only one that we fear. There is only one that we truly revere and reverence. There's only one that we can truly say we should be in awe over, and it is God himself. He receives the glory in so many ways. And I just want you to see that here, he receives the glory even as we're submitting, but he also receives the glory. And this just gives you a picture of how God might receive glory. He receives glory not only in our obedience because we're obeying him, that is glorifying to the Lord, but it's in the effect, it's in the ripple effect. When we stand for him and we live as good citizens of this nation, it silences the wicked. There's nothing they can bring against us except perhaps lies and deceit. But ultimately, those same people will stand before God and then they will have their mouths shut because they won't be able to point to the people that were living in submission to the governments. Their mouths will be shut. God will be glorified as the righteous God, the righteous lawgiver that he is. So I know, you know, every year we come to this time, there's elections, and this year in particular we have presidents that are that have many issues of sin. And it's hard. We look at these things. And so what we want to do now is, knowing that we're called to submit, what else are we called to as citizens? We're not just passive people. We are people who are called to proclaim a message and to live out a message. And that message we've just heard silences the foolish, ignorant talk of men. And so what can we do? That's what we're going to be looking at next. What should we do? And so I won't be saying, you vote for this candidate, and this is who you should vote for. I don't want to be identified with one candidate. I want to be identified, and you should be want to be identified with what is right and good. You should want to be identified with what God will receive glory for. And so that should be what we're after. And that's what we'll try to be after by looking at the various issues that face us. We have a little bit more to learn in terms of what we must do, but we also have to be informed about the issues that are clear in Scripture. You know, there are a number of issues that are gray in terms of what Scripture says, but there are a number that are not. And I want to just say that in those situations where we are looking at issues that may be gray, my suggestion: seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. Be careful in the gray areas. Be decisive in the clear areas, right? Where we know I'm standing on the truth of God's word and I am going to vote my conscience. I'm going to live out my conscience. I'm going to declare my conscience because I know, thus saith the Lord. And it brings glory to him as I do. Let's pray and ask for the strength that God would supply to be what we should be. Father, we are indeed citizens of the United States of America. We are citizens of heaven, of the kingdom of God. We are strangers in so many ways here. We are viewed as aliens, even though we have our citizenship here. People see that we are different. May those differences redound to your glory and not defame your name, and not distort the gospel. Help us, Lord, to submit as we ought to submit, in the spirit with which we ought to submit, not begrudgingly, but in worship, because you are indeed worthy and you have commanded it. And what you have commanded is good. Give us discernment. Give us strength to stand when your commands are at odds with man's commands and our government's commands. Help us have strong voice. Help us to endure with steadfast love for you. Lord, we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to sing number 669, Make Me a Servant. Then we have an announcement regarding our picnic.